out in the rain. I want to pick it up in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And the reason for this is you have to understand the chapter markings and divisions and the verses as they're marked. That's not how God inspired when he breathed this into the hearts of those that penned it. So they were added much later for our convenience and ease in searching through the scriptures and reading and memorizing. So you have to understand, just because the chapter 4 finishes at verse 11, what God is dealing with, it's not that that issue hasn't necessarily ended right there. Chapter 5 and verse 1 doesn't begin a whole new topic, in other words. So you've got to, when you're reading your scriptures, you've got to learn to pay attention to what you're reading, and if thought's not finished, keep reading. It won't hurt. Take you just a little longer, a couple minutes, but you'll get the full view of what God is trying to convey. So that's why I want to read some extended passages tonight here, beginning in chapter 4. After this, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And again, after this, after what? Chapter 2 and 3, the church age. So after the church age is concluded, he said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the let me get where I can actually see this. My bifocals are playing with me tonight. Okay. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Again, hereafter what? Hereafter the church age, which was dealt with in the previous two chapters. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like as a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When these beasts give glory, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to thy hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 beasts said, and the four beasts said amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so you have the setting where John the Revelator, John is given in chapters 2 and 3, the age of grace, the church age, those seven churches of Asia. And then when God has concluded revealing this to him, he's told to come up into the heaven itself. And we'll show you what happens after the church age. And he looks and he sees that awesome spectacle, the Lord God Almighty seated on his throne. Round about him are the 24 elders, again, crowned, robed, and seated. They've been through the Bema Seat judgment. The deeds have been, of their lives have been tried. Their rewards have been given. They've been given the wedding garment by the Messiah, the bridegroom himself, and now they're seated because their work is over. And again, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints of God, and the 12 apostles of the church, the New Testament saints of God. And there they are seated, and the angels that are glorifying the name of God. And when you see that declaring, holy, 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 you've got to understand, that is not one time in the Scriptures. That is echoed four times in the Word of God, twice in both Testaments. God wants us to understand here. Nowhere in the Word of God do we see God declaring love, 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 Lord God Almighty. Peace, 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 Lord God Almighty. Mercy, mercy. None of that is repeated like holy, holy, holy. God's trying to get across to us, folks. First and foremost, our God is holy. And you've got to understand, the demands of his holiness are so great. If he were not love, if he were not mercy, if he were not righteous, if he were not peace to balance out the demands of his holiness, none of us would have a hope. It'd be an awful predicament that we would be in. But if he were not first and foremost holy, he would not need to be love and peace and all of this. So he's trying to stress over and over and over again his holiness. And we dare not question his holiness. And he rules according to that. It is we that need to adjust to his holiness. But in the last 20 or more years, we've been trying to make God adjust to our unrighteousness. Just because we've convinced ourselves that it's working doesn't mean God's accepting it. We're the ones that need to adjust. And so we see that then there was that book in the hand of God who sat upon the throne. written on the inside and on the front and the back, sealed up with those seven seals, and no one was found worthy to take the book and open the seals. No one on the earth, under the earth, no one was able to find, was found to be worthy. And John began to weep. The angel said, "Don't weep, there's one. There's one." And he describes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, and declares that he is worthy because he is the one that came to this earth and laid down his life and paid that awful price and was that sacrifice, allowing us to be present in that awesome tribunal in that day. And he said, there is one. And then you see Jesus walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, approaching the throne of God and taking the book out of his hand. And the angels fall on their face and declare his glory. The 24 elders fall on their face and declare his glory. And then Jesus opens the first seal in chapter 6 and verse 1. And this rider on this white horse is loosed. You've got to be careful. Because just because you see a description of something one time in Scripture doesn't mean every time you see that description, it's the same thing. This rider on this white horse is described as one who has a bow, but he has no arrows. Did you ever notice that? What good is a bow without any arrows? What good is a gun without any ammunition? It's pretty impotent in the end. And so he has a bow, he has no arrows, he has a crown, and he went forth to conquer what he could. And this is the Antichrist being loosed upon the earth. Get the chronology here. The church age has taken place. John has seen the entire church age in chapters 2 and 3, and now he's going to see what's coming here after the church age. And the first thing is that book is open, the first seal is open, and the Antichrist is loosed upon the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 19, and I want you to make a comparison in verse 11. Chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. See, I'm telling you, not every time you see a rider on a white horse is it always the same. Okay? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Who would that be? Except the bride of Christ. Who had been through the Bema Seat judgment. And so the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that wedding garment of the saints. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This rider on this white horse in Revelation 19, which, by the way, is at the close of that seven-year tribulation period. And the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 and verse 2 are markedly different, aren't they? The one on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 really is, for the most part, ultimately powerless. He has a bow, he has no arrows, and there's nothing glorifying this man, this rider. But then on this one, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he goes forth to conquer and tread the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God upon this earth. And so we see that this rider in Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ returning at the close of the tribulation period. They're two different writers. And the interesting thing is, my grandfather, my mother's father, when he was wrestling over this issue of Messiah and Jesus being the Messiah, his go-to argument was, when Messiah comes, he'll come on his white horse. And he will. But in that moment, it's going to be too late. You must make your decision long before he appears in Revelation chapter 19. So in Revelation 6, this is the Antichrist. He's a counterfeit. Antichrist, the antithesis of Christ. But you also have to understand, as much as he's the antithesis of Christ, he comes in the image of Christ. So he's a counterfeit. First thing he does is he feigns peace. He signs a treaty, a 7-year peace accord with Israel. But then we know 3.5 years into this period, he violates that treaty. He allows for the temple to, I think at that point, he allows for the temple to be built. In order for the temple to be rebuilt, the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque has to come down. That would create World War III. But I really think what happens is the rapture takes place, the Antichrist comes to power, he signs his peace accord, and then he turns to Israel and tells them, rebuild your temple. And who can argue with him? And what single gesture can Antichrist make that would cause all the Jews of the world, without reservation, to bow to him as their Messiah? Look, no one else has given this authority to us. No one's arguing with him. I mean, who can? He's the devil incarnate. He's in supreme world domination. How can anybody argue with him? This must be Messiah. 3.5 years later, they find out how wrong they truly were. And I believe that's how that will take place. We'll be in heaven by then because of the rapture. If it happens any other way, I'll apologize. If it happens that way, you find me and apologize to me for the thoughts you're thinking right now. Okay? But anyway, so he comes the emperor of a world empire. The ruler of a world empire, the revived Roman Empire, if you will. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to say, it also comes with a satanic trinity, with the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. But when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we get to this verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes himself. I'm sorry, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his day. For the spirit of iniquity doth already work. And again, I said the other night, if we're as close to the rapture as I believe we are, and I believe we're right on the precipice of it. If we're that close to the rapture, whomever this person is that is going to fill this role as the Antichrist has to be in the world jockeying for position. The spirit of iniquity doth already work. There have been so many books written trying to identify who this Antichrist might be. I've been saved 48 years. And there have been a lot of trees that have given their all so that men can publish something that God refuses to tell us. Let me tell you something. If we believed we knew who the Antichrist was, we'd never let him see another sunrise. You know, we'd get a hit squad after him. And in my lifetime, there have been so many books. The most popular early on was that it would be the Pope. Had to be the Pope. Look, he sits at the intersection of religion and politics. World government. Got to be the Pope. There are those that have written books that Henry Kissinger. I had a senior moment. There's such a nice, refreshing pause in the day, aren't they? and they come more frequently, so I get these nice little respites all the time. Henry Kissinger, because after all, Henry Kissinger was Jewish. And he arguably, in his day, was the second most powerful man in the free world, right under Richard Nixon. Well, if he's the Antichrist, he really needs to hurry. Have you seen him these days? He can barely stand up and form a coherent sentence, you know? I mean, he's aging out, folks. There are those that have insisted Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Hillary, maybe. But then there's this one genius. You got to love the internet. And the fact that people are so willing to just broadcast their ignorance across the internet. And have you ever noticed something about the internet? If you send a post on something or if you send an email, there used to be this little button that said unsend. I don't know what that was ever for, because you could never get it back. Once you send it, you can't unsend it, and it's there forever. And it'll haunt you. So this guy sends out this mass email. He put it out on Facebook. He sent it in everybody's email that he could find. He sent it everywhere. That Jesus inadvertently told us who the Antichrist is. Gave us the name of the Antichrist, but did it inadvertently. You know what that means? Jesus shot his big mouth off and then went, does that sound like Jesus to you? I don't believe my Savior, I don't believe the eternal second person of the Godhead in his eternal existence ever did anything inadvertently. Okay? But what he says is that in declaring the Antichrist coming, he declares that he comes with the sound of thundering and lightning. So this guy, and I have yet to search it out, but I really doubt he knows Hebrew. He says, in the Hebrew language, the word for lightning is Barak. See where this is heading? And the name for thunder, or the word for thunder in the Hebrew is Obama. So the Antichrist is loosed to the earth with the sound of thundering and lightning, and Jesus inadvertently gave us the name of the Antichrist, Barack Obama. And he just proudly sends us out, and worse than that are those that pick it up and proudly propagate this nonsense. You know, I mean, come on. We cannot know. And the reason that we cannot know is simply that whomever this individual is. Do you remember when Jesus took the 12 into the upper room the night that he would be betrayed? I don't think for one moment Judas knew the events that he would be intimately involved in when he went up into that upper room. Do you know why I know that? Because in that passage, at some point, the scriptures tell us the devil entered Judas. And then Judas went out to prepare to betray Jesus. The devil just hasn't entered this person yet. So we have no way of knowing who it is. And you and I, if we really truly believe what the Word of God clearly tells us, we won't be here anyway. So anyhow, the question then is the Antichrist Jewish? Or will the Antichrist be Jewish? Jerry Falwell, when he is still alive, was asked this question on an open microphone. And It went out over the airwaves. His response went out over the airwaves. And he says, well, of course, the Antichrist is Jewish. Do you know how anti-Semitic that comes off? The most wicked, evil, satanic, reviled being that roamed, that will ever roam the planet. Of course, he's got to be a Jew. And that's how my people hear it. And the reasoning and the rationale behind it is, well, how would the Jews bow before a Messiah that's not Jewish? We'll get to that tonight. So, will the Antichrist be Jews? By the way, it caused such a furor that I think is the Jewish community is about to send the Mossad after Falwell. I mean, you know, we just have to be careful. And that's why when I announced this topic, I said, I'm sure you think you know the answer to this, because that's how most believers think. So let's look and see what the Bible has to say about it. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is asleep and he has a dream. The dream startled him so badly it woke him out of his sleep. But when he woke up, you know, like we have that experience, right? You have this dream and it wakes you up, but you can't remember the dream. So he couldn't remember the dream. He just knows that he's shaken. So he sends for his counselors, his soothsayers, his magicians, his astrologers, all of these people. And he demands that they tell him not only what the dream meant, but they have to tell him what the dream was. Not one of them could do it. And he's ordered that they be put to death. And there was a counselor there that came to the king and convinced him that he didn't need to do this. There was one of the Hebrews with the eunuchs. Should tell you something about what they did when they captured people like this. And he discerns dreams. Nebuchadnezzar says, bring him to me. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch when the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. I'm sorry. It was Daniel that prevented them from being killed, not this counselor. Anyway, and he went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed for me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was exceeding, was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the form thereof was terrible. This is the image that he sees. He goes on and he says, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Okay? So now he gives him, he shows him that this image and the four different body parts of four different precious metals, four different metals, each one inferior to the other. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And that would be then, you see, the arms and torso of silver, inferior to gold, but two arms. This is the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. And then he goes on. My Bible just flipped the pages on me. okay, here we go. And he says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. And so that would be the Greek Empire. And then the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And so you had the Roman Empire. The legs, two legs of iron. You had the Eastern, the Western Roman Empires, and they ruled with an iron fist. And so he's describing the Roman Empire at this point. And so he says in verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And then, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so he explains to him the four world empires, and there have only been four empires that have ruled the world. You have the Babylonian, followed by the Medo-Persian, followed by the Greek, followed by the Roman Empire. And now you have the semblance of that Roman Empire shown in the feet of clay and iron. It has the semblance of Rome, but not the might and the power and endurance of Rome. And he reflects that in the ten toes. Okay? And then you have this stone cut out without hands that crashes on the feet and brings the whole thing to pieces. And that would be the Ancient of Days. That would be Jesus returning, establishing his millennial kingdom. Right? These four world empires. So we go beyond that then, and let's look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has his own vision. Now, Daniel's vision was not of an image like this. His vision was four distinct beasts. I'm not going to go deal with the first three. Let's just deal with the fourth beast. In verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Okay? So we have Daniel's image, this fourth image. I said the other night, I slipped a picture of my mother-in-law in here, but actually my wife put it in there. She likes it's an interesting relationship. But anyhow, on this image that he saw, there were 10 horns, and rising up among them, there was one horn, plucks three of them up by the root, cast them down. Every scholar I have ever studied will tell us this is the Antichrist rising up out of these 10 horns, plucking up these other three, casting them down, and this is the Antichrist coming to power among these 10 horns. These 10 horns correlate to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, which correlate to the original 10 nations that comprise the original Roman Empire. Okay, so now go with me to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we see John seeing this vision in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Okay? And so John sees this. He sees this beast coming out of the sea. The sea is always a symbol of the world. He sees this beast coming out of the sea, 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon each of these horns, a crown. That's important. I'll come back to that. These 10 crowns, or these 10 horns, correlate to the 10 horns of Daniel's image, which correlate to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image that correlate to the original Roman Empire. Okay? Now look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. The scriptures tell us, let's look at verse, we'll start out in verse 1. And there came one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This is what John sees is shown in Revelation 17. This woman sitting upon this beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. And it talked about the crowns, the kings of these nations committing fornication with the blasphemy of mankind at that time. Well, the interesting thing is, remember how we did our quarters in this country? And each state, one side, the quarter was fixed, and the other side, each state got to design something that spoke about their state and identified them. They did the same thing in Europe with the euro and the 2-euro coin. And I wish I had put it in my pocket before I left home to show you. But if you look at the 2-euro coin, from Greece. What they chose to identify Greece, a woman riding a beast. Why would they choose that? The only thing that would just make the hair stand up even taller on the back of your neck is if Rome, if Italy had chosen that, because that's where Rome is based. Interesting, isn't it? And so you have these. Now let's go down to verse 12. No, I'm sorry, verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Go down to verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Very important to know that. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Down in verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So you see this image. And the seven heads, the ten horns that this woman is riding, and these horns are kings. All right? So these ten horns correlate to the ten horns in Revelation 13, to the ten horns of Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, to the ten toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2, and it all brings us back to the old revived Roman Empire and the ten nations that comprise the original Roman Empire. All of this shows us in each of these passages that the Antichrist is seen as rising up among these ten horns, that he's coming out of this revived Roman Empire, out of those ten nations that comprise the original Roman Empire. You have to understand this. Israel never has been, is not today, and never will be numbered among those nations that compose and made up the Roman Empire. The Antichrist is coming out of one of those nations. The Antichrist cannot be Jewish. So somebody says, and here's what you're thinking, right? That's why I made such a point of this crown thing. Well, couldn't this just be a Jewish man living in one of those countries and then he become the Antichrist? Because certainly there are Jewish men living in Spain. There are Jewish men living in Italy. There are Jewish men living in Greece. Couldn't it be one of them? What does it say about these crowns? About these horns? They're kings. Show me anywhere in the annals of history, of the history of Western civilization, that there has ever been a Jewish man that was the king of any of those countries that made up the original Roman Empire. Never has been, never will be. Cannot be Jewish. Must come from the revived Roman Empire. So then the question, how is it that Israel then will bow so readily to a Messiah that is not Jewish? Well, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you've got to remember when the Antichrist is revealed, when the rapture takes place and the tribulation begins, it's a whole different world. You've got to remember that we're going back to the 70th week of Daniel, folks. We're going back to the Old Testament economy. God is picking up where he left off in the 69th week with Israel as if there was no parenthetical period in between, no church age. So we flip back to the Old Testament economy. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7, let's pick it up there. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taketh out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed when the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, watch this, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a whole different situation. I feel like I don't have to hurry right now. It's a whole different situation, a whole different world then, folks. And the Antichrist comes to power with lying signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit is removed. And as I said last night, we're already conditioned to buy into lying signs and wonders. And that through the charismatic movement. And those experiences became more important than the veracity of the Word of God and the integrity of God Himself. So much to the point that they question whether or not you're even saved if you don't have the power to heal. Do you know that the only ones that had the power to heal really were the apostles? And really, it doesn't even show that all of them. Why else do you think it was that the believers, when Peter was coming, they brought their lame, their maimed, they brought their those that were ill, that needed to be healing, and they laid them on the street, that lined the street where Peter would pass by. Perhaps his very shadow would fall on them, and they'd be healed. Well, if all believers are supposed to have the power to heal, why were they doing this? Why didn't they just heal them? And do you know that 25 years after Pentecost, Paul couldn't heal his friend at Miletus? He had to leave him there in the same ill condition. What does he say? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Can't heal you this time. It was a sign to the non-believing Jew that what they were saying was truly of God. And it gave them credibility until that which is complete is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Once the Word of God was completed and the authority of the Word of God, we no longer need the signs and wonders. But they brought them back. And there's a reason they've come back in this timetable, to condition mankind for that wicked, that son of perdition, that Antichrist, that embodiment of Satan that will come to power with all power and signs and lying wonders and as if to deceive the very elect, the Bible says. But then it goes even further. So how will the Jewish people bow to a Messiah that is not Jewish? Simple. God's going to give them that delusion to believe the great lie. But it goes a step further. This whole thing about the Left Behind series, I know you remember those books. I never got on that bandwagon. It was premised on a lie. I know they were fiction, but they were also supposedly carrying a deep spiritual truth that wasn't true. As all proffered on this preacher who woke up one day after the rapture, found himself in the tribulation, realized he never did get saved. And he goes, uh-oh. So he gets saved and becomes this powerful witness. Not going to happen. Because if you've heard the gospel and you've rejected Jesus, you've trampled underfoot the love of God in the blood of Jesus, you don't get another chance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. What lie? The lie of the Antichrist. The lying signs and wonders. Why would he do this? How could a loving God do this? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You had the opportunity. You refused to accept God's love in the blood of Jesus. You enjoyed rather the unrighteousness and the sin of this world. And you wound up in the tribulation. God says you're not getting another chance. He will give you that strong delusion to believe that lie. Because when he gave you the opportunity, you rejected it. So when we get to the tribulation, don't go out here misunderstanding me. There are many saved during the tribulation, but none of whom had the opportunity to get saved before the rapture. And people that today just can't hardly fathom that. In the world in which we live, there are people that have never heard. Do you know, if my father would have never left my mother, I would never have heard the name of Jesus or the name of Christ except in a profane sense. My father wrote hurt on this. My oldest sister tells me the story. She was a little girl sitting in the living room on her knees at a coffee table eating a snack, like little girls will do, right? All of a sudden, she's flying through the air. My father grabbed her by the shoulder, threw her on the sofa, and very upset and very sternly said, "Don't you ever let me see you do that." That's how Christians pray, because she was on her knees. This is how strong it was. We had friends down the street that loved the Lord and kept trying to tell us about Jesus, kept trying to get us to go to their Sunday school. He put his foot down one day and said, "These kids no longer existed. If we saw them at school, we'd have to turn around and walk in the other direction. If we saw them on the street, we'd have to cross the street and pass them on the other side." And that was in Livonia, Michigan, in the late 50s. I'm telling you, there are people today that have never heard about Jesus. There are Jewish people today that are protected from ever hearing about Jesus by their parents, by their community. And so, those that will be saved will be those that never heard and never therefore rejected Jesus. But if you've heard and you've rejected, don't bank on doing what you read that so-called preacher did in the Left Behind series. Because you'll be left behind again. And you'll stand before Jesus and hear him say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, for I never knew you." Now, understand this also. While the focus of the tribulation is God reclaiming Israel, picking up with her where he left off, going back in the Old Testament economy, the 70th week of Daniel, and all of this, making Israel a theocracy again, if you will. And the focus then predominantly is on Israel, where the witness is concerned. Revelation 7 tells us there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The tribes are named that are saved, sealed, and sent out as witnesses. Who do you suppose they're predominantly going to go witness to? Their tribes, wouldn't they? When you got saved, who was the first one you went and told that you got saved? Your family. Why wouldn't these do the same thing? Now, that does not mean that Gentiles will not be saved during the tribulation. There have always been Gentiles saved in the Old Testament economy. You have hundreds of thousands of Gentiles, of Egyptians, that came out of Egypt with Israel. And they embraced the God of Israel as their God. You have two Gentiles in the line of Christ, Ruth and Rahab, the harlot. Interesting there, isn't it? So there have always been Gentiles getting saved, embracing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God in the Old Testament, and that will be true in the tribulation, but that's not where the focus is. Just like in the Old Testament, the focus was on Israel, not on the Gentile populace. In the New Testament, in the day and age, if you will say, in the church age, the focus is more on the Gentile than it is on the Jew. But there are Jews getting saved in this time of the Gentiles. So it goes back. So don't go away thinking that, well, that preacher said no one's saved during the tribulation. I didn't say that. That preacher said no Gentiles will be saved. No, I didn't say that. Just the focus flip-flops. But the key is the Antichrist himself cannot be Jewish. These four passages of Scripture, two in Daniel, two in Revelation, show us that he has to rise up out of those 10 nations that comprise the original Roman Empire that compose it, and they're not just citizens, but they're kings of those nations. Can't be Jewish. So who is the Antichrist and where does he come from? We don't know. God doesn't tell us that. And so that's just something that we can debate and have fun with. But what we do know is where he doesn't come from. And that's just very clear. But I do want you to understand, folks, when you, in the ears of a Jewish person, when you insist the Antichrist must be Jewish, and then don't wonder why he's not going to want to sit and listen to your witness. Because you've just claimed one of the most anti-Semitic statements that he has to listen to. He don't want to hear any more you have to say. And you be careful with how we couch things and make sure we wash it through the integrity of the Word of God. So the question then is, since what I believe, and I trust you believe, that this Antichrist is not revealed till we've been caught up out of here and taken to heaven in the rapture. The real issue is, how many are you going to leave behind? Friends, relatives, neighbors, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How many are you going to leave behind to face this Antichrist? To face this awful period of time? Because you never got up and went and told them about your faith? We need to start standing up. We need to start speaking up. We need to stop living like we're ashamed of Jesus, folks. Again, I always say, if he's the most important thing in our lives, why is he so tough to talk about? Have you ever tried to stop one of these grandparents in this room from showing you their grandbaby's pictures? Boy, when my daughter gives me that first grandson, or the granddaughter, that first grandchild, I am going to bore everybody to death showing those pictures. It should be that way. Why can't we be that way with Jesus? We ought to be even more excited about him in our life than those grandbabies. The trumpet's about to sound. How many are you going to leave behind? Father God, I love you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the witness that you allowed each of us to have, that we might hear and that we might be saved. Father, don't let us be numbered among those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Don't let us be numbered among those that have Jesus in our hearts as our Savior and refuse to tell others what we know.